This message is the outline for this, and I hope that God uses it to stir your hearts in very profitable ways. If you've been here before and you regularly attend here, you know that we have been going through this particular epistle, 2 Corinthians, that has been very edifying, very challenging to us in various ways. But you'll know that we've been discussing some of the problems that Paul is addressing in this letter. In fact, in this chapter, he is talking to the Corinthians about a problem that exists in the church and that he is trying to solve. That problem is that false teachers have infiltrated the church at Corinth, and they have taken it upon themselves to begin to drive a wedge between the apostle and these Christians who have gathered in Corinth. Incidentally, Paul started that church in Corinth on a missionary journey, and he was the one who worked difficultly and suffered in that city in order to make the gospel known. And so a church built up by the grace of God, and now false teachers have infiltrated and they're working to divide Paul from these people, and I think more importantly, they are seeking to turn the people away from Paul's gospel. Paul is, as we've seen, been criticized by people who have a criteria of judgment according to the flesh or according to outward appearance instead of what's in the heart. And so Paul is criticized just like Jesus was criticized, by envy and by jealousy. There are people who look at Paul's ministry and they simply say, it doesn't look like success. It doesn't look like power. It doesn't look like wealth and influence. And so because it doesn't look like that, they reject it as being weak and worthless. I think it's interesting in verse 16 that Paul actually says, I used to think that way as well. I used to operate by this same criteria. Verse 16, we're told that he even used to think of Jesus that way. And when he weighed out the life of Jesus, according to the flesh or according to what it looked like his power, his influence, and all the rest, he concluded that Jesus, who was crucified, was weak and unimpressive and even an imposter. He is very familiar with the criteria that they're being used now against him, the very criteria that put Jesus to death, and he used it once himself to look at Jesus and find nothing there that was very appealing. After all, Jesus was crucified in weakness. Jesus was subjected. He was a subject both to the authority of the Jews and the Romans. Nothing looked powerful about him, and yet power is so appealing to us. Jesus lived in poverty. He said, I don't even have a place to lay my head. He was not recognized by the social or religious elite. But then something happened to Paul that changed the way that he viewed Jesus. And I would go on to say, something happened to Paul that not only changed his view of Jesus, but changed completely the criteria that he used to judge the worthiness of any individual. His criteria changed when something changed in him. Every Christian has experienced a miracle that would not have taken place if the resurrection did not happen. Paul is one of those men who understands that something happened to him. There was a miraculous, supernatural change of heart that took place within him that God did. At the heart of the gospel that we preach is this powerful, miraculous work in the heart. If you were with us Good Friday, you'll know that in Psalm 51, David was crying out to God for such a movement, such an action. God, I need a new heart. This is the Christian's miracle. Friends, what happened to Paul is what the Bible calls new birth. It's a deep, inward, radical change that's brought about by the Spirit of God in the human personality, by which we receive a new heart and a new life and we become a new creation. It is completely a work of God's Spirit. It happens in the souls of human beings, and it produces everything as new. Well, when you look at this work that God did inside of him, you become convicted that the hope of reconciling difficult problems, as Paul was dealing with, the hope of reconciling those things, the hope of dealing with those kinds of difficult situations, the hope of all of that is that God might very well change the heart. And so he no longer judges anyone simply according to what they are apart from Christ. He holds out hope that God would change the hearts of those in conflict with him. That's a powerful application of this particular passage, and one that I hope that you take to heart. Here we see that the resurrection is vital to everyday living. Jesus taught us that unless he rise and ascend to heaven, the helper, that is the Holy Spirit, will not come. He says it in John 16:7. He says, if I go, if I die, resurrect, and ascend into heaven, if I go, I will send the Holy Spirit to you. In John chapter 3, Jesus compared this powerful work of the Spirit to the working of the wind. Now, you can't see the wind. You can't control where the wind is going to blow next. You can't predict it in any way. It seems to blow as it will. It seems to set its own course. If anyone's ever driven in Wyoming, you know that the wind blows in every direction simultaneously. Jesus said the working of the Spirit is like the working of the wind. You can't control it. You can't predict it. You can't harness it. You can't manipulate it. It works as it will. The Holy Spirit comes into people's lives and it does something similar. You cannot predict where it's going to be. You cannot harness it or manipulate it, but you can tell where it's working. The wind, you can see its effects. And the Holy Spirit also, you can see his effects. Because where he's at work, he is providing visible evidences that he is present. And he makes his presence known through the change of human hearts. This is the new life. And this new life that's implanted into the hearts of human beings makes a very severe interruption into those lives. It is not a small thing. It is a grand thing. The gospel interrupts your life. When the Spirit puts the life of Jesus into a heart and makes that heart alive so that he becomes a new creature in Christ Jesus, there is no small change of direction or change of mind that takes place. Indeed, what the text is telling us is absolutely true. Everything becomes new. Literally, in verse 17, I want you to see this. In verse 17, the Greek actually reads this way. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. That anticipates some kind of powerful action of God. Something creative, something powerful, something new. It's anticipating that if someone is in Christ, there is something that's happened to them that makes them new. Paul's own experience with the risen Christ, as we all know, came on the road to a city named Damascus. Being thoroughly convinced that Jesus was an imposter, Paul was driven with passion to arrest those who would follow after Jesus. Acts 26 tells the story. Paul set himself to do many things in opposition to the name of Christ. He locked many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, he cast his vote against them. He punished them often in all the synagogues, and he tried to make them blaspheme. And here he says, and in a raging fury against them, he persecuted them even in foreign cities. When he weighed out Jesus according to the flesh, he found him to be an imposter. And it drove him to certain kinds of actions consistent with his hatred of Christ. In raging fury, he hated Jesus. He hated this imposter. He hated those who followed him. But along the way to the city of Damascus, he was confronted by the resurrected and glorious Jesus. A light so brilliant that it blinded him. A voice so frightening that it drove this powerful man to his knees. And in a singular moment in time, everything that he had previously concluded about the nature of Jesus now was suspect in his own mind. In a moment's time, everything that he thought that he knew about God, and he knew about God's purposes and God's will, was not so sure. In a single moment in time, everything that he knew or he thought he knew about himself in relation to God was now suspiciously held in his mind because something from outside of him had come into him. And he was very different that afternoon than he was that morning. And that has to do with the resurrection of Christ. His mind was changed. His heart was changed. The values of his life were changed, radically altered. And the question is, well, how did that happen? Well, it is not something he did. Friends, it was something that was done to him. When God brings new life, truly old things pass away. New things are introduced. There is a radical change of life. My burdens of sin are gone. All my wrong views of God are gone. My commitment to my own glory, completely set aside. My guilt, removed. My sense of separation from God and sense of lostness and loneliness, they're all gone. My shame is gone. I am forever forgiven and restored, and I exist for the glory of the one who bought me and gave himself for me. There's a purpose to my life. There's meaning to my life that transcends me. This is a brand new way of living. In this life, we are, in this new life, we're bound to Jesus in such a way that his resurrected life is actually planted inside of us, so that as Christians we are sharing right now in the midst of this new creation that has already begun and one day will take on full view. As we've read, as Bruce read in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, if we are only those who have hope in this life, that Christianity only has something to say to this life, we are of all people to be pitied. This life that we experience in Christ is but a foretaste of the new creation that's coming. And that, my friends, is because of the resurrection. It is as if we are branches on a tree and his sap is literally put inside of us, his life in us. That's what new birth is. That's the miracle of new birth. It's the miracle of the Spirit of God. It is the miracle of new life. It is not a myth. It is a reality. It's a reality to Paul, and it's a reality to every Christian. None of it happens if there's no empty tomb. And this new life now animates us in through this normal everyday living. It is the joy of our hearts. It's the joy of that truth. It's a joy of what God has done for us. It is a new controlling principle of our lives. It's driving us into ministry. It's driving us to love people. It is driving us to think deeply about our relation to God and wanting to live with a clear conscience before him in the fear of the Lord, being controlled by the love of Christ. This is personal, and it is very powerful. And it brings about real change. This is why Paul never loses hope that the most sinful and hardened hearts can still be softened and radically altered by the power of the risen Christ. And so he doesn't give up hope, even in the midst of very difficult conflicts, because his hope is that God will simply change the heart. Awesome. I didn't know that we have a better picture anywhere of a person who truly believes that Jesus is not dead. He believes that this whole business of rebirth will have a very significant difference, make a difference in the way that he deals with conflicts with people in this church, in the church of Corinth, who are set on very sinister ways. You cannot make sense of Christianity without this powerful work of God. It's impossible. This powerful work of God in the souls of men and women and children, the Holy Spirit making them new, making them spiritually alive, is at the very heart, is at the very center of what it means to be Christian. Christianity cannot be reduced to our doctrines that we believe, as important as those are, for by them we understand who God is. Christianity cannot be reduced to our practice, as important as it is, for by our practice we put on display for the world God's love, God's grace, and God's purpose. Christianity cannot be reduced to church attendance, as important as it is, for we gather to encourage and to care for one another. But it can be reduced to the miracle of new life in Christ. If there's no resurrection, church, there can be no newness of life. All of this is done by God. This is every Christian's miracle. It is what God has done. But that's not all. For those that have received the Christian miracle, God then has a plan for them called the Christian's mission. This is verse 18 through 20, and this too is not true if there's no empty tomb. Because this new life brings purpose and joy, but God did not mean for Jesus' resurrection to simply produce endless joy and comfort inside our souls. He meant for something more. He made you alive, not for your own comfort and joy, but rather for His glory. The new birth is very personal, but the new birth is not private. As Christians, you are all called to a particular mission. I think this passage talks about at least three missions. I want to point them out very briefly, but there are. I think there's something said here about natural man's mission. Natural man, or natural woman, makes no difference. The idea is that these are people who have a mission apart from Christ. Now, I want you to understand that from the vantage point of God, the world is not okay. If you're a Christian, you know that already. It is a world that lives and exists in rebellion against God. I know that the world thinks it's doing just fine, and I know that many think that they are good with God, and God is good with them, and I remember living in that delusion. That's simply not true. As God looks at the world, He sees a world that has gone mad. He sees a world that has deceived itself, that has committed itself to lies and to deception. He sees a people whose hearts are filled with rebellion, a people who want to govern themselves. He sees a group of people, humanity, who want to live for themselves, who want to live for their own pleasures, who want to live for their own pleasures to the utter exclusion of the claims of Christ upon them. That's how God sees this world. And God, in His love, sends His Son into the world. The most famous, I think, well-known verse in all of Scripture comes to us from John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that He did what? He gave His only begotten Son. But then there's a commentary on how that went. A couple of verses later, the Word of God says that having sent Jesus into the world to save a people who did not want to be saved, the text of Scripture reads this way. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and they do not come into the light lest their works should be exposed. Those are the verses that follow the most well-known verse in all of Scripture, that says God's love motivated Him to send His Son. And two verses later, you get a commentary on how it worked out. Not so well. He came to a people that did not receive Him. He came to a people that had a different mission. This is man's mission. Without Christ, man's mission is this. Man without Christ is self-sufficient, seeking to cultivate self-confidence for the purpose of self-glorification. Like David, we naturally want to do what we want to do. We want to do it without any consequences and without any accountability, because this is the heart of rebellion against God. It is a mission that men have embraced. There's another mission that's going on in this passage as well, and that is the mission of God. In spite of the fact that men outside of Christ, have chosen quite freely to be in rebellion against God, there is a mission of God that conflicts and contrasts to this. The mission of God is to reconcile men and women and children who naturally see no value in Christ. Paul saw Jesus once as being quite unimpressive, but now he sees Him very differently. What he once couldn't see, he now can see. And that is that in Jesus, God was reconciling the world to Himself. He was not counting the trespasses of rebellion against them. Verse 19, He did not see that until through Christ God reconciled Paul to Himself. Verse 18, friends, this is the mission of God. It is not to destroy His rightful enemies, but to make every provision to remove all of their offenses toward Him, so that He might extend peace to them. There is a mission of man, there is a mission of God, and now I think there is a Christian mission that stands out in the passage. God has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God has made us ambassadors. The ancient ambassador of imperial legate of the Roman Empire, he was a man of immense authority. As an ambassador, he did not speak on his own name. He did not act on his own accord. He spoke and he acted with the authority of the emperor and the authority of Rome. For Paul, he now belongs to the kingdom of Christ. And as an ambassador of the kingdom of God, he does not speak on his own. He does not act on his authority. But when he speaks the words of the king, he speaks with the authority of the king. As he proclaims Christ as the only acceptable means of providing peace, he speaks with the authority of God and of Christ when he says, be reconciled to God. So I ask the question, is Paul just talking about himself here, or is he talking about others? And I have to answer, I don't think he's talking only about himself, but I think he has in mind all of those who have experienced reconciliation are now ushered into a mission of being the ministry of reconciliation. Those who have been made new by the gospel are now set into mission for the gospel. Those who have been reconciled to God by grace are called to become instruments of reconciliation. Those who have been made new by Christ belong to the kingdom of Christ and now operate in this world as belonging to another realm. Christian, how do you see yourself? How do you understand yourself in the light of an empty grave, an empty tomb? Because the empty tomb speaks to us about the reality of new birth, and it also speaks to us about what God has planned for those who are made new. He gives them a mission. He gives them a purpose that transcends anything that has to do with themselves. They are now this grand army of God, ambassadors of the king, taking orders from their homeland. Speaking with the authority of God himself when they declare to the world that God has said, be reconciled to God. Interesting note about ambassadors. Ambassadors do business in an embassy. Embassies are like little outposts of a different government that owns property in a foreign land. And what happens on that property is just like what happens back in the homeland. And so ambassadors do their work of representation in an embassy. And an embassy is an outpost similar to a church. And a church is like an embassy of the kingdom of God in a foreign land, in a dark world. And we speak with the authority of the one who sent us. If there is no resurrection, there is no church. Oh, still, we could gather together and we could teach each other the law and we could say these are the commands of God. But a church animated and made alive by the resurrected Christ, by the power of new birth, with his love flowing through us, putting on display the love and glorious nature of Jesus by our relationships with each other, that kind of life-giving relationship doesn't exist. Because it happens as a result of the resurrection. The empty tomb announces the fundamental purpose of your life. Christians, I hope you're listening. The fundamental purpose of your life, it doesn't matter what you're doing in your occupation. God wants you to use all things for the same purpose, and that is that you are an ambassador who speaks the word of the Supreme King. Be reconciled to God. I think there are two vital implications here. I want to cover them quickly. First, friends, this is not the calling of a few. What we are looking at in this passage is not the mission of a few. It is the Christian mission. It is not just the mission of the pastor. It is not just the mission of the elders. And it is not just the mission of the full-time missionary serving somewhere else cross-culturally. It is for all of us who have known Jesus Christ in a reconciling way, who know the power of the work of the Spirit of God in us, who has made all things new. And so God has put us all here, and he's put you all here, and he's connected you to thousands of people that this pastor will never meet and never have a conversation with, and your job is to be an ambassador wherever you are, armed with the message of the King, be reconciled to God. In your PTA organizations, in your neighborhoods, in your neighborhood meetings,
as your coworkers, in every relationship, and everyone that you know on this world, you are representing the great King. You are an ambassador in a foreign land. That is your calling. That's your life mission.
The second thing I think is worth pointing out in this particular passage, or this understanding of the mission of the Christian, is that this message is so unbelievably vital. And we must get it straight. Christianity is not a religion that tells you what you must do to get to God. It is rather an organism that tells you what God has done to get you. Reconciliation is God's unaided work, so that the ministry of reconciliation is not telling people to make peace with God. It's telling people that God has made peace with them through Christ. The gospel is that God connects to you not on the basis of what you've done and not on the basis of what you haven't done, but on the basis of what Jesus has done in history for you once and forever. That's the gospel. So friends, I hope we do not miss the thrust of the passage and this passionate plea that Paul is making. It is not reconcile yourselves. It is be reconciled. That's the Christian message. The Christian message we must make clear. Last point, verse 21. For our sake, he, that is God, made him, that is Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. Friends, this single text answers the question, how was God in Christ reconciling the world to himself? And how was God meaning to not count their trespasses against them? I suspect that everyone who's familiar with sin and every honest person who knows by their own conscience, they know that sin is wrong. Oh, you may enjoy a season of unrestrained sin for some time, and you may convince yourself that there is nothing wrong with it. In fact, you may convince yourself that this is what life is really about. But in the final analysis, and if there's just a little time, if your conscience is not completely hardened, you will agree that sin is wrong and sin brings guilt. And that is why, apart from all the reasons that one of your friends or coworkers or whatever might give for not becoming a Christian, we can ask this most important question to anyone. What are you going to do about your sin? The gospel is good news, church, but it is good only to sinners. It is good news to the guilty. The good news is the announcement that what God has already accomplished through his Son. This text gets to the point in a way that I have not noticed before. This text is pointing us not to justification so much, which is a long word Christians understand is a legal word where God actually declares us innocent because of Christ. But the Christian message in this text is quite simple. God sent his Son to the world to take your place. Jesus came to stand in your place, to take the punishment of your every sin that you've ever committed. What stands out to us in this passage is not any of the results or benefits of Jesus' work, but rather it's Jesus himself. It is Jesus that the text is pointing to. It is Jesus who came to suffer the judgment of your sin. He came to pay the debt that you owe to God. The text says that Jesus did a work both for sin and toward righteousness. For sin. In order to reconcile his people, God sends his own Son into the world to be a substitute, to pay the penalty for the sin of all people. And once that judgment has been meted out and that debt has been fully paid, God no longer requires it of you. Yet he was treated as sin. A perfect man treated as sin. God's real wrath was poured out upon Jesus.
real separation occurred. Jesus endured the suffering of one who was cursed for our sake. So there's no place for the person who insists, oh, I could never be forgiven. Oh, yes, you can be forgiven in Christ. But then Jesus also did something in terms of righteousness. It's important to realize that Jesus did not become a sinner on the cross, but God recognized him as bearing the sin of the world on his cross. Even the injustices and the mocking of the soldiers and others that he endured at the hands of sinful men, he did not sin. The scripture is clear that he was tempted in all ways such as we, but yet was without sin. And that is in vital importance to us. And here's why. Because if Jesus became a sinner on the cross, then Jesus does not rise from the grave. The reason that Jesus rose from the dead was because of the merits of his perfect life. Remember, it's he who sins shall die, but he who can go against all the temptations of this world and live a perfect life shall not die, because death has no hold, has no right, has no way to control or dictate him. So when Jesus wins the battle over sin, he consequently then wins the battle over death, which is the consequence of sin. Resurrection happens because he is a perfect substitute for us. Those of you not familiar with this kind of language, speaking and singing about the righteousness of Christ, our righteousness comes from him. God's ability to look at us and see us as anything other than sinners comes because we are in Christ. He is the whole point. He's the whole message. Christians ought to be talking about him. What is the hope in this life? It's Jesus. What is your hope of righteousness before God? It's Jesus. What is the hope that you have in this life that your sins can actually be removed from you forever? It's Jesus. It's his cross. It's his resurrection. It's his promise. It's all about him. The message of reconciliation is that Jesus has offered himself as your substitute. You can now stand before God having all of your fear of judgment removed. And all of your knowledge of your unworthiness can be dismissed, not on your own, but because of Christ. This text is not talking about an infusion of righteousness. It's not talking about an impartation of actual righteousness. You're not actually perfect. But it is talking about a transfer of righteousness. It's talking about a particular location in which our identity and security are now placed outside of ourselves. It's in him. It's on him. So friends, I think what Paul is getting at here is that salvation is located in Jesus, in Christ. So all the benefits of being united to Christ should not in any way eclipse him. God's forgiveness and renewal that comes to us through this exchange, he was made sin that we might be righteous. It comes clothed in the crucified and risen Christ. It comes outside of us, but not outside of him. To be united together with him in this way through faith is the essential part of this relationship. There is no substitute in our affections or our celebrations for the great substitute. It is Christ that is to be revered, not forgiveness. It is Christ who is to be treasured, not justification. We are forgiven by trust in him, trust in a person, trust in Jesus. It is a personal relationship with a risen Christ. Paul's explanation of the Christian message is very simple. We find all our hope and all our help and all our comfort and all our peace and all our forgiveness and all our security and all our acceptance in Jesus and nowhere else. Why? Because the tomb was empty. This is the Christian message. It simply says, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus and be born again. Leave that old life behind. Come to Jesus and be cured of your rebellion. Leave the hatred behind. Come to Jesus and be reconciled to God for whom you were created. Come to Jesus and be made an ambassador of heaven in this dark world. Come to Jesus and his punishment for your sins on the cross will be treated as your punishment, thorough and complete. Come to Jesus and all the benefits of his righteousness and an indestructible life will now be accounted to you. In his work in Christ, God meets you where you are, that is in your sin, and he carries you to a place of the risen Christ who is your righteousness. He is your confidence. He is your security that you will be kept and you will be loved by God. He is the basis of your acceptance as a child that God adopts for himself. He is the certainty and the assurance of grace today, tomorrow, next month, next year, in your trial, and in times of peace. But you have no hope outside of Christ. But in Christ, you have the hope of Christ. Because the tomb is empty. Friends, this is what God has done. I tire to the place of pulling my hair out. When I hear people say, I would never go to church and be with those hypocrites. I don't think they understand the message. The message is not what I have done. The message is what he has done to us. And he's continuing to do it. And he will continue to be gracious in me. And he will continue to grow me up in this new life that he's given to me by grace. Until one day when my sin will be thrown aside. And I will stand to him face to face. And it will be nothing more than a trophy of his grace. That's the only message we have. You don't want to go and hang out with people who have a message like that? Do you not understand how insane that sounds? Friends, Easter is about what God has done. If you are a Christian, you are a trophy of what God has done. There is no place in the local church for someone to put themselves on display as a trophy of their own works. Everything about Christianity is what God has done. We come to the end of our text and we find out that we ignore these truths to our own destruction. This is the Christian message and some will hear it. They'll hear parts of it. They'll hear some variation of it all their entirety of their lives. And they will just simply ignore it. And we ignore it to our own destruction. Because every time we hear the message and we harden our hearts so that we do not have to act upon it, we are making it more difficult for us to respond to that message in the future. And I ask you, do you not realize that unless you put your complete trust in Jesus' substitutionary work, his cross is of absolutely no importance to you? Do you not realize that unless you put your complete trust in Jesus' substitutionary work, his empty tomb is of no value to you? Do you not realize that unless he pays for your debts, you must? Do you not realize that if he is not your righteousness, then all of your life, including all of your moral failures in this life, is all that you have to present for yourself before God, who requires your perfect righteousness? If he is not that for you, you have to be that for you. Friends, the more we hear the message and refuse it, the harder our hearts become. And that, my friends, is what drives Paul to write in chapter 6, verse 1, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Friends, the heart is so deceitful. It always wants to put off until tomorrow what God wants done today. Be reconciled to God is a message every American has heard. They've heard with their ears, but have they heard with their hearts? Paul has one message and he comes with a heart filled with pastoral love and concern. We appeal to you. We beg you. We plead with you. Not to receive the grace of God as you've heard proclaimed right now. Don't receive that and disregard that. Don't waste grace. So if you're sitting here this morning and you're wondering, well, what should I do? Every conclusion to every message should end the same way. I think by implication, that's what we do here. The end of every message is this. What should I do? The congregation asks and the pastor answers. Believe and repent. Repent of what you used to think. Take the word of God as just spoken to you as truth and believe it. So friends, who come from all different walks of life, repent of your rebellion. Repent of your dullness of heart. Repent that you have grown dull in your affections to Christ. Repent if you have found him to be unimpressive. Repent of trying to live with the benefits of the gospel without whole life worship of Jesus. Repent if you fail to be an ambassador of the King. Repent, Christian, if you think that your life is to be lived for your own pleasure and your own glory. Repent if you have lived your Christian life for yourself. Repent if you have found really good reasons why you should not be an ambassador of the King. Repent if you have reduced the gospel to nothing more than the message of Easter Sunday. And then I would exhort you to believe. I would exhort you to believe this message right where you are. I would exhort you to believe it deeply. I would exhort you to put your entire trust and your hope in what God has spoken to you through this text. I would exhort you to be reconciled with God on the basis of Jesus and nothing else. I would ask you to set aside the temptation of weighing out your works as if they might be good enough. And I would exhort you to put that aside so that Jesus and his righteousness is the only hope of your soul. And I would exhort you to believe God and ask him to give you a new heart. And I would exhort you to ask God to make your heart sing for joy of what Jesus has accomplished for you. And I would exhort you to believe God and ask him to unite you to Jesus so that he is your judgment and your perfect righteousness in your place, so that all of the love and the acceptance that is available to him is now available to you from God. Friends, I would exhort you to be willing to leave all the pain and the destruction and the confusion of this life and to cling to Jesus for a new heart. And if this is the first time that you've actually really made an effort to trust Christ for that, then I would exhort you to find someone after this service and ask them to help you grow in this new life. Friends, I'm going to ask you to stand, and I'm going to ask you to take a moment of silence. And I want you to think to your own heart, what must I do because of the empty tomb? Worship team, if you come forward. What must I do at the